turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Genesis chapter 42 as we read this continuing narrative of the life of Joseph. And we see this overarching theme that we began to speak of beginning in chapter 37, that our God is a sovereign God, and in his providence, he uses all things, both good and evil, uses all things in our lives to fulfill his divine purpose for his glory. And if it's for his glory, it will be for the good of his people. I don't know if there is another character in the Bible that so vividly conveys the providence of God than this character or this man named Joseph. We find at the closing, in the closing chapter of the book of Genesis, that Joseph clarifies before his brothers, who were afraid of him once his father died. And he said, I'm not in the place of God, or am I in the place of God? Understand this, that what you meant to be evil, God meant it for good, so that he might save a multitude of people as he has. So he understood the whole scope of things. I don't know if he understood that when he was 17 years old and sold into slavery. I don't know if he understood that when he was falsely accused by his boss's, his master's wife. I don't know if he understood that clearly while he was in jail for several years. I don't know if he understood that really. I don't know where it came about, but God worked in his heart and brought him to understand that we serve a sovereign God. And so we want to continue the narrative this morning, and I'd like to read the entire chapter, so beginning in verse number 1 of chapter 42, the book of Genesis. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, why do you look at one another? And he said, behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die. So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now, Joseph was a governor, or was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. Where do you come from? He said to them. They said, from the land of Canaan, to buy food. Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. And he said to them, you are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land. They said to him, no, my lord, your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies. He said to them, no, it is the nakedness of the land that you have come to see. And they said, we, your servants, are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more. But Joseph said to them, it is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you, and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested, whether there is truth in you. Or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies. And he put them all together in custody for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them, do this and I will, and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households, and bring your youngest brother to me. So your words will be verified, and you shall not die. And they did so. Then they said to one another, in truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us." Reuben answered them, "Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood." They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. Then he turned away from them and wept. He returned to them and spoke to them, and he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. This was done for them. Then they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of his sack. He said to his brothers, "My money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack." At this, their hearts failed them, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done to us?" Well, when they came to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them, saying, The Lord of the land spoke roughly to us and took us to be spies of the land. But we said to him, "We are honest men. We have never been spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan." Then the man, the Lord of the land, said to us, "By this I shall know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me and take grain for the famine of your households and go your way. Bring your youngest brother to me. Then I shall know that you are not spies, but honest men, and I will deliver your brother to you, and you shall trade in the land." As they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said to them, "You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more. And now you would take Benjamin? All this has come against me." Then Reuben said to his father, "Kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you." But he said, "My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol." I want to look at three scenes or three episodes that leads us in this opening chapter. And I think in each of these scenes or conversations, we see God's hand working in the midst of the hearts of Joseph's brothers. And I think in that we find some instruction in regards to our own relationship with one another, but ultimately our relationship before the Lord. Scene number one begins in verse number one. I simply subtitle it, "The Famine Directs Israel Toward Egypt." This is what is taking place. We find things falling into place just as God had already planned and already had laid out. Now it's coming to fruition. In the previous chapter, chapter number 41, where Graham preached, it closes with a statement that there was a famine in the land, and the famine had spread over all the land, and that all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain. If you remember last week, in the last chapter, we see that Joseph, by God's hand, was able to interpret a dream that Pharaoh had, actually two dreams that Pharaoh had, that foretold of a coming period of prosperity in the land, of great growth in the crops in the land, and then would be followed by 7 years of famine in the land. And so Joseph, in his godly wisdom, advises Pharaoh to gather up the grain from the people, put it in storehouses, so that when the famine comes, they would have enough to feed the people. Pharaoh liked this idea, and Joseph, who was just previously in jail, was then elevated to governor of the land. He was second in position, second only to Pharaoh, over all of the land. And anything that he said and anything that he did was as though Pharaoh was saying it or as though Pharaoh was doing it. So the famine had spread over all the land, and all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy again. There's a scene change in chapter 42, where we learn how the famine had begun to affect Jacob and his family in Canaan. If you remember, Jacob was a wealthy man. He had much cattle. He had much land in which they lived. So they had a lot of money, but because of the famine, they didn't have a lot of food. They were able to bring bags of silver or bring money over to Egypt to purchase grain. They just didn't have grain. God brought the famine over all of the land. This was by God's design, by the way. God moved them to Egypt on purpose. Jacob's words that he speaks to his sons is not they're not unfamiliar words to those of us who are parents, right? We understand exactly what he is saying. Why do you sit staring at each other? Or why are you sitting on your keisters, twiddling your thumbs, doing nothing? Why are you still in my basement gaming? Why are you just sitting around doing nothing? Can't you see we have no crops? Our cattle is dead or is dying at the very best. Why do you just sit around as though everything's going to fall into place? There is grain in Egypt. Get up and go and get us some food. And so that's how the chapter begins. These opening verses kind of gives us a hint that although these were grown men, and these were grown men, and they were not, when they are faced with Joseph, we tend to see them as men who are pretty mealy mouthed. They're not. They're a pretty seasoned, vicious, violent men. You read the previous chapters, they were not mama's boys. But here, what we learn here, at least it hints this direction, is that although they were grown men with their own families, they still functioned in business as a family unit, a family unit that was still governed by their father, Jacob. And although we read of Judah marrying a Canaanite woman in chapter 38, which took place over a good span of time, each of the sons remained close to home and remained close to the family, and the family was still intact. And I think it's important for us to remember that. Second of all, what we notice in these opening verses is that we learn of Jacob's ongoing fear that he might lose Benjamin. If you remember when Jacob's sons came back, when they sold Joseph into slavery, they came back and said, hey, Joseph was killed by a wild animal, that his heart was broken. Remember who Joseph was. Joseph was one of two sons from his wife, Rachel. Rachel was the one he dearly loved. And because of that, he dearly loved Benjamin and Joseph. They were Rachel's only children. And she died at Benjamin's birth. So with Joseph gone, it seems as though not only did he favor the children of Rachel, but now he was overprotective of this son of Rachel. He didn't want any harm to come upon him. Therefore, he sent the 10 to go and purchase grain. But he said, no, Benjamin stays put. He stays with me. At this point, however, there does not seem to be the same jealousy among the brothers that they had toward Joseph. Perhaps maturity had softened the rough edges some. But more likely, as the narrative unfolds, there is an apparent regret and guilt that continue to haunt these men for what they did to Joseph and what they did to their father. So as we read further, Jacob clearly placed the blame of Joseph's demise squarely on the 10 brothers. Finally, in this opening scene, we might note that this famine was God's providential work to move Jacob and his family into an environment where they might be more firmly established as a nation or as his people. This move into Egypt of which we read in the following chapters, was foretold back when God called Abraham out of the land of the Ur of the Chaldeans, back in Genesis 15. That was almost 175 years prior to this point. God had already said, your seed will be sojourners in a strange land for 400 years. So already he knew that he was going to place them there in Egypt. This was all by God's plan and God's purpose. The time spent in Egypt allowed Israel to be established as a nation, set apart from the world, and belonging to Jehovah God. They were God's chosen people. And unlike the people of Canaan, the Egyptians, as a general rule, did not mingle with Israel because they saw the Hebrew people as abominable. We find in the next chapter. So the Hebrews, for the most part, did not marry, while they were in Egypt, did not marry outside of their own people group. Joseph married an Egyptian, and his children, his two sons, were Egyptians. But as a whole, in general, for the most part, they did not marry outside of their own people group. And this wasn't a matter of race as much as it being a matter of worship. Because God's warning in the law that was yet to come, there was a law against intermarrying with strange women. If you remember, that was Solomon's fall. He married many strange women. And you understand that the word strange is not weird. They weren't weird, strange women. They were strange in that they were foreigners. And it wasn't a racial reason. It was because with those foreign wives came their foreign gods, and it would be embedded into the families of Abraham, and they would then serve many other gods. In fact, the first of the commands that God gives to Moses in the Ten Commandments is, thou shalt not have any gods before me. Okay? And the idea there is that you will not have any gods before my face. In other words, these who would be polytheists would believe in many different gods. They would have a god of fire. They would have a god of rain. They would have a god of the crops. They would have a god of the seas. And then they would have, oh yeah, let's add Jehovah God here. And just along the whole gamut, he was just a part of the whole plethora of other gods. And God was simply saying, no, there are no other gods. There's only one God, that is me, and I will not share that mantle or that place in your heart with any other god. And so when God put them in Egypt, he allowed them to, if you will, incubate as a people for 400 years that set them apart. And the reason why was because God, and when we think of Israel being God's chosen people, it's not because they were a special group that was better than anyone else. In fact, Moses makes it very clear to them that they were not anything special. Moses reminded the Israelites before they went into the land of Canaan, leaving Egypt, that they were a stiff-necked people. They were a rebellious people. They were an idolatrous people. God chose to place his hand upon them simply by his love and by his grace he extended to them. But it was through the nation of Israel. I know it seemed like I'm really chasing a rabbit, but it's not. It's the same rabbit that we're on. But God, the reason God chose Israel was so that through Israel would come the ordinances of God. We have our Old Testament scriptures because of Israel. We have the history of Israel, which in truth really is not the history of Israel. It is the history of our sovereign God as he works in creation, particularly among his people. It is a revelation of our God. So we can see him not only in the precepts and the laws, but we see him in his activity among his people. You want to know God? Come to know his word. And as you come to know his written word, you will find his written word will reveal his living word. We can see our God. This is our so through the nation of Israel, we have the preservation of the Old Testament scriptures, and really, in a great way, even our New Testament scriptures. Those Jews who are actually saved, we have the preservation of scriptures. Not only that, but we have the seed of a woman that came forth that was a savior, came through this these people, so that we might have a savior not just for Israel, but for all of mankind. Okay, so God has preserved Israel. And here he places them in Egypt, and God is slowly moving Jacob and his family to Egypt so that there they may be established as a nation. Let me just touch on this very quickly, a principle to consider. And I do want to move along because I think there's a bigger picture than just this. But here's a principle to consider. Where you live right now is by God's providential design. Okay? And I think Andrew talked on that, mentioned that this morning in our study in Daniel. He spoke to the Cornerstone students. You think you came here because you chose to come here, or maybe you might be here because your mama called and papa sent. I don't know, but understand this, you are here because this is where God wants you to be. You live where you live because this is where God wants you to be. I remember when we first moved here from Houston, I met a man. We were in a gas station. I don't know why he was talking to me. People don't normally talk to me, but he's talking to me, and he said, he asked where we were from, and he said, where are you from originally? And I said, well, I'm from Hawaii. And he said, this is how he worded it. What for God's sake are you doing in South Dakota? And my immediate answer, without even thinking about it, I said, well, for God's sake. Because this is where God wants me. Why does God want me? And it's interesting because the church where I was saved in Hawaii is pastored by a guy that is from Indiana. And we always laugh that God places a guy from Indiana in Hawaii and a guy from Hawaii in South Dakota. Why? I don't know. I'm glad he did. But you are where you are because by God's design. This is where God has placed you. Therefore, live for him and serve him where you are. You're not here by mistake or because you drew the short straw. The Lord knows exactly where you are. He knows your position in life, and he has you here to grow in him and to be a testimony to those around you that you have been set apart to him from the world for his glory and for your good. So serve him where you are. Scene number two, we see Joseph testing his brothers' hearts. It seems as though Joseph desired to know whether or not his brothers were the same as they were when they so heartlessly sold him into slavery. Notice how it's introduced in verse number 5. Joseph was governor over the land. That's the whole next section. See number 2. Joseph was governor over the land. So from a young man who was hated by his brothers because for three reasons. Remember, one, they hated him because they were jealous of the favoritism their father showed to him. Second of all, they hated him because he gave a bad report to their father. And third, because he had dreams depicting their worship of him or bowing before him. He was sold into slavery as a teenager. He was placed into a home in which he was falsely accused and put into prison. He was forgotten by one whom he had helped until finally God's hand was placed before Pharaoh, the supreme ruler of Egypt. We find from the teaching of chapter 41 last week, that as Graham explained, that the Lord placed Joseph in Pharaoh's presence to interpret these dreams, and Pharaoh promotes him. And here he was at that specific time, at that specific place, and Joseph was was governor over the land, and here comes his brothers. Now, I don't know how you think through these type of things, but for me, I often wonder if I would respond the same way if my brothers who had sold me into slavery showed up on my doorstep and I had the ability to have them put to death or at least make them suffer for a little bit. Joseph responded, I believe, with grace and with mercy. Here is a principle to consider, again, when we look at Joseph and all that he went through. Sometimes the Lord prospers you, because it speaks of Joseph's prosperity, even in the midst of his being sold into slavery, his working it with Potiphar, even while he was in jail. It speaks of the Lord's prosperity. But here's some things, here's the principle. Sometimes the Lord prospers you in the midst of and through suffering and adversity. And at other times, he prospers you through promotion and authority. There is no set rule of how God prospers you, except for one overarching understanding. Whether he prospers you through adversity and through sufferings, or if he prospers you through promotion and authority, in either case, he does so for his glory and for your good as you serve those around you. Okay? And get this, if you get nothing else, get this. God's work in you is never for your sake alone. Our life in Christ is never centered upon us and us alone to be the stopping point. Anything that God does in you and through you is for the purpose of ministering to others in the same way. Even the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of all comfort and the Father of mercies, who comforts us so that we might, through the same comfort wherewith we are comforted, be able to comfort others as well." Have you gone through some difficult times? Are you on the other side of those struggles? Did you experience the comfort, the encouragement of other people? Or perhaps have you received the comfort and encouragement by the Spirit of God who dwells within your heart? And what do you do with that? You take that same comfort and encouragement, and then you transfer that to someone else. Notice what Moses, the narrative tells us about Joseph. He saw his brothers and recognized them. He tells us that twice there. Joseph saw his brothers and he recognized them. And I think it shouldn't surprise us that Joseph's brothers didn't recognize him. The governorship was likely the last place they would have expected to see their brother, whom they had sold into slavery 22 years earlier. In addition, while they were likely dressed, identified by their common dress, much like they were dressed when Joseph last saw them, Joseph was likely dressed in Egyptian elegance and spoke to them through an Egyptian interpreter. And the Lord allowed for this so that Joseph might have time to test his brothers, not as to whether they were spies like he accused them, but to know their hearts toward the family, to know their hearts toward their father and toward his full brother Benjamin. Verse number 9 tells us that Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. Remember the dreams? He dreamed that his sheaves of wheat were standing up tall and his brothers' sheaves were bowing down to him, or that the stars and the moon were bowing down to him, as though God was preparing him for what was to come. But he remembered those dreams, and so the tables were now turned, and Joseph would respond in wisdom toward them. Listen to how he proves his brothers. Beginning in verse number 9, he makes an accusation: "You are spies. You are spies." Isn't it kind of interesting? When we talk about the three reasons why his brothers hated him so much back in chapter 37. Number one, because he was daddy's favorite. Number two, because he had those goofy dreams. But the third was because he gave them a false report, or he gave them an evil report. If you will, they would go out into the field watching the sheep, and as they would return, Dad would put his arm around Joseph and would say, "So, anything interesting happened today?" Well, yeah, Dad, they did this. And so he would give bad reports on them. And almost as though they saw him as a spy. Now, we don't know if that's what Joseph was talking about or why what Joseph was referring to, but his accusation was, you are spies, and you came to see the nakedness of the land. Or in other words, you came to see the vulnerabilities of our land. You came as a spy so that you might overcome us. Look at their defense. No, we are honest men and we are brothers. We are the sons of one man. This is who we are. Their defense is simply this: we are honest men. We are speaking the truth. We are who we say we are. We have no guise here. We are without guilt before you. And they were. In that instance, they were without guilt. They were pure in heart. They were simply hungry. They came with money. They were willing to purchase food. It's interesting that they spoke about them being brothers. And perhaps the reason why they told them, no, we're brothers, is because when you speak of spies, you don't necessarily speak of spies being of one family, coming as one group in one place. But rather, spies would be varied people, and they would come in different ways. But he would say, no, they explain, no, we are brothers, we have one father. In fact, not only do we have one father, but we have a kid brother too. He's still at home. And there's another one. Notice how they refer to Joseph. He is no more. They don't know where he is. They don't know if he's dead or not. Here's the test. Very simple, very straightforward. Bring your youngest brother to me. I'm not sure what was going on in Joseph's mind. The narrative doesn't tell us. But it almost seems cruel that he would ask Jacob, the father, to send his baby to them. Baby who was probably close to 30 already, 30 years old already. But this is what he asked them. I want to know that you're telling the truth. I want you to bring your brother here. They understood that that would be probably more difficult for the brothers than facing Joseph. The next section, I think, is very telling because Joseph wants to know their hearts. And this next scene, beginning in verse number 21, it seems that the Lord unveils their hearts for Joseph to see, or if you will, to hear. They don't know that Joseph speaks their language, so they begin to speak to one another in Hebrew. And Joseph gets to hear their discussion. And I think what we find in this portion here, in this scene, is that God confronts the brothers with their own guilt. It's kind of an interesting conversation they have among themselves. Verse number 21, they said to one another, in truth, we are guilty concerning our brother. Notice the emphasis there now. All in that same verse. Number one, we are guilty. Notice, second of all, in truth, we are guilty. Now, we might know that we are guilty, but we may not always speak the truth about our guilt, sometimes even to ourselves. So we are guilty. In truth, we are guilty. And notice how specific they really are. In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, Joseph. Now, the best estimates that I think we have of the time span was anywhere from 20 to 22 years after the fact of selling their brother into slavery. I find it interesting that as they stand before Joseph, they recognize their guilt of what took place 22 years prior. Listen to the description that is given of their brother Joseph as they threw him into the pit and as they sold him into slavery. It's not spoken of in the previous chapter when it actually takes place, but here in their conversation, they describe what took place. Remember that story? They threw him in the pit and then they sat down and ate lunch. And then they pulled him up just to sell him. Their intent was to kill him. They were talked out of it by the older brother, but that was their original intent. But now, rather than kill him, maybe we can make a profit off of him. This, listen to the description they have of what they of his response to them in verse 21. In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. And then listen to what they believe. That is why this distress has come upon us. We are facing what we're facing because we're guilty. We're getting what we deserve. In the last argument, there comes a reckoning for his blood. Isn't it wonderful? I was listening to one pastor yesterday on this subject, and he brought this point out, and I never thought about it this way. He said, understand this, that when God works in your heart, we can look at guilt as an offering of grace. Here were these brothers face to face with a man who had the power and authority to give them what they truly deserve. I want to stop there in the narrative, and I want to just make a couple of applications. And I would encourage you to read the remaining part of the chapters and perhaps spend some time this week in it. We don't really see the entire turnabout in the hearts of his brothers until a few chapters later. We see the beginnings of God's working in their hearts in bringing them face to face with their guilt. Here's a few applications for us to consider. First of all, I think it's important for us to know that the only cure for guilt is repentance. There isn't anything else that will clear a guilty conscience. We know prosperity didn't. They were a wealthy group. We know that blaming other people didn't take care of it. And we know that only until these brothers were to the end of themselves and willing to admit that in truth we are guilty concerning our brother, would they ever know relief. I think it's really interesting to see that after 22 years, that guilt still laid upon the shoulders. And not just one of them, all of them. And as they discuss this, it doesn't seem, and we don't know because the narrative does it, it doesn't seem that this was a new conversation. It seems as though this was something from which they were very familiar, because it haunted them. They could hear their brother's voice crying out, why are you doing this to me? I am innocent. I have not done anything to you. Why do you sell me? Why do you want to kill me? Why do you leave me in this pit? Why? Why are you doing this? Why do I have to bear these things? I have done nothing to you. And that voice followed them. And that guilt followed them. Because the only cure for guilt is repentance. I want to flip the coin over. And I'm jumping the gun for what we're going to find in the later chapters. But not only is the only cure for guilt repentance, but the only deliverance from bitterness is forgiveness. When we look at Joseph, we find that Joseph had a heart of forgiveness toward his brethren. How do we know that? Well, because when Daddy died, he didn't kill him. In fact, when Daddy died, he simply told them, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. If you remember the previous chapter, that Joseph got married and he had two sons. One son he named Manasseh. The name Manasseh means being made to forget. And Joseph said he named him Manasseh because God has helped him to forget what had happened to him. That's not a forgetting of, I don't even remember what happened, but it's a matter of not allowing that past to reign over you. he named his second son Ephraim, which means fruitful. God has made me fruitful. In other words, not only has God allowed me to forget, but in the midst of my life here, he has brought fruitfulness. What does that reveal to us? It reveals to us that God did a good work in Joseph's heart and his life to bring him to the point of seeing God's providence in the whole picture, therefore being able to say, I can forgive. So not only is the only cure for guilt repentance, but the only deliverance from bitterness is forgiveness. Third application, and I want to sum up each of these in just a minute, but here's a third application. God's confrontation with our guilt is an act of grace. Okay? First of all, toward him. This is the gospel. God's word is given to us, or God's law, the Mosaic law, was given not in order to achieve or attain salvation, right? Do we understand that? Never, ever, from the very beginning, was the law intended to bring man to salvation. So we can't hold up this Ten Commandments and say, if I keep those Ten Commandments, I will be saved. It's already too late. What the law was given, why the law was given, was to reveal to us that we are incapable of absolute righteousness. Here's the standard. We fall short of it. And the reason God wanted us to see that was for us to see that we need a Savior. And until we come to the point of recognizing, in truth, I stand guilty before my God, we will never, ever come to the point of crying out, oh God, forgive me, I am a sinner. Guilt or conviction, I like the word better, conviction by the Holy Spirit that brings us to see ourselves as we really are, will always drive us to call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, if you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, I do realize it's a matter of semantics, but when the accuser or when your own flesh begins to point its dirty little fingers, at bony little fingers at you, saying you are a dirty, rotten rat, you call yourself a Christian and you did this and you did that, the best thing you can do is to say, yeah, I am a dirty, rotten rat. That's why I run to Christ. Guilt will drive you to try harder in and of yourself. Conviction that comes from the Holy Spirit will drive you to Christ. So what do we do with this? Well, the Bible tells you, as a child of God, if you have offended anyone in a horizontal plane, there is someone in your life that you have offended, that you have excused away and you've put aside. You might say, well, yeah, but that was 20 years ago. Well, so was this, what we read in Genesis 42. And if it comes up to your mind right now, that's not by mistake. I would encourage you, if there is still guilt in your heart for what you have done against someone else, and God has revealed to you, that you go and take care of it. Well, they started it, but you responded. You're not responsible for how they started. You're responsible for how you responded. Would you take care of it? Because there is no escape from guilt. There's no escape from conviction except for repentance. Go and resolve that. Especially if it's a brother or sister in Christ. Maybe there's someone here in this room. Maybe someone in this room has ticked you off. Would you go and resolve that today? They are your brother or your sister in Christ. Before you walk out those doors, would you take care of it? In fact, before you partake of the Lord's Supper, would you take care of it? Well, that would be embarrassing. That'd be humiliating. Exactly. Humble yourself and do what is right. Has someone offended you? Have your feelings been hurt? Have you allowed it to develop into a root, into bitterness in your own heart? would I encourage you, can I encourage you right now, that if there is bitterness in your heart because someone has violated, and they, you might be absolutely right. They might have been 100% in the wrong. Not likely, but they could be. 100% wrong. They could have done everything you could imagine against you, and they violated your rights. How you respond is much more important. If you allow that to fester in you, it turns to bitterness, and it never leaves. The only cure is forgiveness. Well, how can you do that? Well, you can do that the same way that Jesus forgave you. In fact, Christ in you, what Andrew talked about, Christ in you and you in him, that's that salvation, working out that salvation, Christ in you, so that you are able to forgive others. It doesn't mean you forget. I don't even remember. It means you just do not allow that to overshadow who you are. How about your guilt before the Lord? Perhaps you are here today and you see yourself as a pretty good person, and you are here in church and you endured much longer than really any human should have to endure this morning. And you say, well, look at all that I've done. And so therefore, I might be guilty, but I'm not all that guilty. So therefore, I should probably be saved because I'm pretty good. According to what the Bible says, and I'm not trying to be rude, I don't know you, I don't know your secrets, and I don't want to know your secrets. But according to what the Bible says, you're not good enough. And what the Bible does is the Bible wants you to come to the reality of who you really are, so that you might see yourself as a sinner in desperate need of a Savior. Not in desperate need of church membership, not in desperate need of being a philanthropist, not in desperate need of anything to do of your own good works, but you're in desperate need of a Savior. And I pray that by God's grace, He would bring you to the conviction of your sin that you might trust Him. May we ever keep that before us. Those of us who know Jesus Christ as our Savior, may we ever remember the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that when we face the sufferings of this world, we can rejoice as with the Apostle Paul. We can glory in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we have entered into the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ.